According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We are wrapping together the information there in verses 12 through 18, considering the unveiled face that we have the blessings of participating in. Before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, a moment to turn off cell phones, a moment for other adjustments that are required. And, you know, when I was involved in the Optimist Club right over here, I coached baseball for about 7 years and involved in their board meetings and different things. They had a tradition at their committee meetings, and it involved cell phones. And any time a phone rang during a meeting, they demanded or expected, it was the tradition, that you would then, you had to roll the dice. And every time your phone rang, you had to roll the dice. And it was, a standard six-sided die. And 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 was 10, 20, 30, 40, or 50 cents. And if you rolled a 6, then it was a dollar. And they collected this little kitty, you know, in every monthly meeting. By the end of the year, it was pretty astronomical, the amount of funds that they had raised in the in the process. Anyway, why did that story come to my mind? Cell phone. All right. We have some very entertaining ringtones, too. The music variety is extraordinary. Okay, I'll quit teasing you then. Let's pray, let's get in fellowship, and let's get ready for truth. Shall we pray? Mighty Father, we just come before you this evening, thankful for your grace and rejoicing in this day, Father, with three separate prayer times and a couple of Bible teaching sessions, Father, abundant day of grace and blessings all the way around. I commit to you our church assembly and the struggles that are going on at the moment. I'm asking that your power would be magnified, that the Holy Spirit would bring to our thinking those scriptures that we need day by day, moment by moment. Father, I pray that each one of us would have our eyes open to not only look for our own snares and stumbles and stumbling blocks, but also to be able to look out for one another and to keep our armor on at all times. We might come very readily to the assistance of a brother or a sister that needs that encouragement. Father, I just commit to you all these things now, asking for your guidance upon our study of your word tonight, and I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Been a couple of weeks since we had some questions, 2 or 3 weeks even. A couple that came in by email, including a question about dinosaurs. Basically, what do I think about dinosaurs? Something like that. If an evolutionary type person or a Big Bang kind of guy or somebody, a Bible skeptic, seems to think that dinosaurs are a problem for a Bible believer, then what do you tell them? Say, oh, and specifically in terms of the person asking me this question, they have young children and they want to make sure as they're raising up their children that they're taught proper science and history and things of that nature. So basically, my dinosaur essay for this evening, we don't know, other than to say there are a number of possibilities, including the fact that they were a part of the zoological creation in the Garden of Eden, that they were on the earth with Adam and Eve, and that they were destroyed, most likely not able to survive the post-flood climate after Noah's flood. So from Adam to Noah would have been their predominant time upon the earth. Or another thing to consider, which the Answers in Genesis guys will never do, is that they may have been is it flora or fauna? Fauna of the angelic earth, the pre-Adamite earth. In other words, they were the animal population of the earth during the time of the angelic realm. And their lizardoid-type features are kind of, they match up many of the angelic creatures like the dragon and other things that we know are angelic beings. So it's possible that the dinosaur realm of creation was the animal realm on earth during the angelic time, in which case they were all destroyed when the tohu wabohu condition was cast upon the earth. Whatever the case, they were here once because their bones are still here, and so we know that. We know that when they were here, things were a lot different. Physics had to have been different. With today's current magnetism and gravity and so forth, dinosaurs of that weight and size could not stand up, let alone their bones couldn't support their weight, and the blood couldn't pump. The brontosaurus and so forth with those long necks would have either had to keep their heads down on the ground or something, because lifting their head up above their body would not have permitted, the blood pressure would not have permitted blood to make it to their brain. There's a lot of things that scientists are still puzzled over in respect to that. So, but anyway, that's my short dinosaur essay, that either during on Adam's Earth and disappearing shortly after the flood, or on the angelic Earth at that point. All right, so that was the email question that had come in. And I think, other than that, all the decks are clear. I have no old business or no nagging, lingering questions from time past. So we're ready for new material now, and Radley gets our lead-off question. We'll get a microphone to you. The helpful, friendly microphone runner. There you go.
I had a question about the famous verse that we always, you know, quote, that he won't test us beyond what we can bear. And is that in 1st or 2nd Corinthians? 2nd?
That's right. That's in 1st or 2nd Corinthians.
Yeah. Yeah. Thanks. Somewhere in the scripture.
One of those Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10, 13.
Okay. And then my question basically on is, what is the word temptation there? Because I've looked it up in multiple translations and everything.
Yeah, that's perasmos.
Perasmos. And perasmos. Can that be test or translation?
It means temptation. Yeah.
It means temptation.
A dokimazo is a, dokimazo is the verb, dokime or dokimasia are some of the noun forms. God will dokimazo you and I. He will evaluate testing you and I. He will not perazo tempt us. When God evaluates, it's always for positive approval. When Satan tempts, it's always for failure and downfall. And that's a huge distinction to be drawn. One of the more important contrasts you'll ever do in Scripture is the distinction between peirazo and dokimazo. The book of James even says that God himself cannot be tempted and does not tempt anyone. And that's peirazo in the activity there. Now, God is not the author of the temptation, but he will permit the temptation. In other words, when the adversary wants to tempt you, he's got to get clearance first, you know, from the Lord, like Satan did when he wanted to test Job. So, and when God permits that, then Satan is accomplishing a peirazo activity, but God is accomplishing a dokimazo activity, because he permits the peirazmos and for his purpose to build you up in the faith and strengthen you in the inner man. So that's a wonderful study to contrast those two words.
Okay, so you're saying it would be better to look at it as, I guess, testing? Or temptation, or I mean, I'm sorry, temptation, right? It is temptation.
It is temptation.
It
yeah.
is temptation. Because I know a lot of people misquote it, especially me, for years, just that he won't give you more than you can bear. He won't test you more than beyond your bear.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not even the testing, or it's just the temptation before the testing.
It is not...
Or the temptation before... I don't know how to
explain it. It's the temptation
that,
he permits you to face.
Yeah.
In which case, he's allowed it for your testing, correct?
Okay.
And it's not more than what you can handle. And the reason why it's not more than you can handle, because it's in the realm of humanity. It's common to man, as it's translated there. It's a anthropinos is the term. It's an adjective related to humanity, anthropos. So every test you face is a human test. You never face an angelic test, right? you never face a divine test. You face a human test. Every test you face is human. And wonderful blessing, of course, your resources are divine. Your eternal resources and divine power that he makes available is there. And then the way of escape is the ekbasis, the victorious conclusion, the exit that gives the glory. So you're not to try to find your own answers or your own way out or your own solution. You're just simply to stay faithful and experience his solution to the testing that he's brought into your life.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. One row behind you there. Anne Marie, I believe. That's your name, right? Anne Marie? Excellent.
Yes.
Uh-huh.
Me and a coworker of mine were having a discussion whether or not it was a sin to drink, and I told her I didn't think it was, because on the cross Jesus said, "I thirst," and they gave him sour wine, which was gall for the pain. Mm-hmm. So I told her I didn't think it was a sin to drink, but I think the reason she was asking me is because it's her conviction not to drink.
Okay.
And she asked me, "Well, why don't you ask your pastor?"
Okay. That's a great question. I appreciate that. Yeah. A lot of folks look at that event, and because he did reject the, as you pointed out, he on the cross he rejected that. I believe that was a one-time rejection on his part, because he wanted his mind perfectly clear for the work he was accomplishing on the cross. But I can prove without a doubt that he, as a rule, drank alcohol, that he ate and drank with sinners. He had meals with people the Pharisees never would have meals with. And the biggest proof, though, comes in the contrast that's drawn between him and John the Baptist. And if I can find it here real quickly. Yes, in Matthew 11, and he's contrasting himself with John the Baptist, and he says, "You guys, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem," he says, "you're the biggest babies I've ever met, right? Nothing makes you happy. Nothing makes you happy." And he says, "You're like children sitting in the marketplace calling out to other children. You think it's a game. You think you can just call the tune and they have to dance to what you're doing. We played the flute for you. You did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn." That's probably what upset the Pharisees more than anything else, that he wasn't dancing to their tune. And here's the key. He says, "For John," this is John the Baptist, "came neither eating nor drinking." All right. And that, of course, references his strict dietary restrictions under his Nazarite vow from birth, and not drinking, and that is consuming alcoholic beverages, again, consistent with his Nazarite vow from birth. Obviously, he ate and drank something or he wouldn't have lived. He ate the diet of honey and locusts and things like that. But the expression eating or drinking, meaning that he was under the strictest dietary and non-alcoholic traditions. And they weren't happy with that. They said, "Well, he has a demon, right? He must be some kind of a nutcase if he's not going to, you know, if he eats locusts and doesn't drink alcohol." But the Son of Man came. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. Okay? That is a direct statement, in contrast with John the Baptist, to show that John the Baptist was a lifetime abstainer from alcohol in God's purpose, and Jesus Christ partook of alcohol in God's purpose. He came eating and drinking, and they said, "Behold, he's a gluttonous man, he's a drunkard." Now, one thing you can't say about the Pharisees, they were legalists, but they weren't idiots. They weren't stupid. They wouldn't have called him a drunkard if he never touched a drop, and that was publicly known. So, again, drinking itself is not commanded as a sin. Drunkenness is a sin, but to partake in wine, as it says, wine makes life merry. There's wine to one in despair. There's some proverbs that talk about the purpose as God has designed it for recreation and relaxation, things of that. So drinking in moderation is usually taught as appropriate and proper for Christians. But be careful in talking to that coworker, because she might have a stumbling block there, and you have a ministry opportunity towards her.
Because I remembered how it says in the Bible, if causing meat to an idol causes your brother or sister to stumble, you shouldn't do it.
Right.
So if I know drinking causes her to stumble, I shouldn't do it in front of her. So when I talk about drinking, I try to be very, very cautious, because I know certain people have convictions about not drinking. Is that the only place in Scripture where it refers to Jesus drinking? Because I looked in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I didn't even think of that Scripture. I looked in all the Last Suppers.
That's the most obvious one right there.
Okay.
But each of the Last Supper passages mention a cup, and Luke mentions two different cups. And each of those cups was a cup of wine. Each time at the Jewish Passover, they did partake of wine at the Jewish Passover.
I tried to look that over in the original Passover, when they had the first Passover, and I couldn't find any mention of them drinking wine.
Probably not while they were slaves in Egypt.
Yeah,
but in the traditions that developed, in all of the rabbinic Jewish traditions that developed, the various cups, and the multiple cups are mentioned in Luke, that shows that they were following the rabbinic practice there. We even had a demonstration here one time. Arnold Fruchtenbaum came and gave us a demonstration on that. And the multiple cups, each one of those was a cup of wine that they partook of.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. You're welcome. Absolutely. All right. Next question. Mr. Anderson? Mr. Anderson's got a question. Now, I appreciate the Matthew 11, because to me it's just the plain language of the sense that John the Baptist neither ate nor drank, and that didn't make him happy. And Jesus came eating and drinking, and they weren't happy with that either. So neither one, and they were both obedient to the will of God in that capacity. Okay, Steve.
Yeah, I've been reading through Jonah and Nahum, and I've been really amazed at this incredible focus on the city of Nineveh amongst these two prophets. Is it reasonable to say that Nineveh, at the time of Nahum, reverted back to what they were doing?
Yes.
When God said, Jonah, go tell them what I'm going to do.
Yeah, Nahum is Jonah part two, and it's about 150 years later. And yes, it doesn't take but a generation, and they're back into their Assyrian idolatry again, and more wicked than ever before. And in the Nahum message, they're still warned, but there's no repentance, and they're doomed to their destruction in the book of Nahum.
Do you know of any online or practical sources to help us understand really how bad Nineveh was? Because I don't think we really grasp how bad it is.
Stay tuned. We've got those minor prophets coming up. Yeah, we'll illustrate that. In the meantime, the Ezekiel series we did way back in the day, there's some Ezekiel notebooks available. Ezekiel's given a grand tour, a guided tour of the abyss. And in the depths of Sheol, the very bottom layer, there's nobody lower, is Assyria. They are the bottom of the wrath of God at the bottom layer of the abyss. So that gives you a clue right there in the context.
So in the context of Jonah and Nahum, Nineveh was under Assyrian control?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Okay. Nineveh was an Assyrian city. Uh-huh. The Assyrian capital. Yeah. All right. Outstanding. Over here. Dan. Mr. Craw. I knew you guys were overdue. We haven't done one of these for a few weeks. Go ahead.
Question from Leviticus.
Leviticus.
Chapter 16, verse 8 and 5.
All right, I'll take a Leviticus question. Leviticus 16, 8. All right.
The word scapegoat there.
Uh-huh.
Is that in opposition to the Lord as two opposing forces or two opposing nouns? The Hebrew word being Azazel is frequently... at least I've frequently seen it as the name of an angel or a demon.
Yeah, but what keeps you from having it in opposition is the fact that you have them delineated this way as two goats. And it's two goats, and it's one for the Lord and one for the scapegoat. And so you don't identify the two. Does that make sense? So there, you should cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. And the one that the Lord gets is the one that dies. Mm-hmm. That's the sacrifice unto Yahweh. And then the scapegoat is the one who's delivered, who is spared and led away into the wilderness.
Right. Yeah, I understood that part, but there was an argument mm-hmm. that I had read about it not being the word Azazel used in that context not being... supposed to be the scapegoat, but for a specific person.
For a specific Assyrian sacrifice. Deity that's a goat demon from... It is interesting. I think there's a lot of study on that. Likewise with Lilith, the night demon, and other things like that. There are a lot of Hebrew nouns that are also proper names to their pagan neighbors.
Mm-hmm.
And so... I don't accept that in this case. In the other case with Lilith, I've done more work on that. In this case, I prefer the translation scapegoat as a noun rather than referencing the false god of the pagans.
And see, that's what I'm looking for is the plain text. What does the plain text say?
Right.
Not what the commentaries are telling you.
I'm sorry?
Not what commentaries would tell you or what other people would tell you, but what the plain text says.
Right. Yeah, but you know, the text is the text, and in most cases, the noun is the same identical word as the proper name. It's just a matter of whether you're viewing it as a common noun or whether you're viewing it as a proper name, and that's an interpretive decision at that point.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay, appreciate
Thanks.
That. All right. Linty. We'll give you the last question. How about that? Any goat demons or anything on?
Okay. So is the scapegoat and the Lord, is that representative of Jesus Christ and Barabbas? Was Barabbas like the scapegoat? He was let go so Jesus Christ could go to the cross?
Actually, they're both a picture of the Lord. they both picture the Lord in two different capacities. That a penalty is paid, and yet also sin is removed. And so it takes two animals to describe that picture, because Jesus is the Lamb who dies, but he's also the Lamb who removes the sin of the world. Yeah. And so there's a couple of different things that are going on there.
Okay. Thanks.
All right. Well, if I didn't get to you, then save it for next week or a couple weeks from now. We're back to music next week, so 2 weeks from now we'll do our next question and answer time. And join me then in 2 Corinthians. And get our slideshow running. Unveiled faces. Unveiled faces. We all with unveiled face. What a blessing. We're looking at verses 12, 13, and 18 this evening. Verses 12, 13, and 18. Reason why is 14 through 17 is a side trip, a rabbit trail, which every great Bible expositor is known for. They typically will feature a number of side trips in any message. But for tonight, we'll focus on 12, 13, and 18. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Then to verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So we got a lot of work to do in these verses, and I thought we got a good start on it on Sunday. And I want to get right back to it because we spent the bulk of our time in a word study on parousia, and we almost made it to the very end. There's just a handful of last little verses here we didn't quite cover, and when you know it, they were the ones I really wanted to emphasize. So we're going to take the time tonight to review those. Keep in mind, what I gave you under point one is that there is a grammatical parallel between verse 12 and verse 4. All right, comes across in the syntax, comes across as a parallel here. Having such confidence. That was an expression that we had in verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. And here in verse 12 now, we have such hope. Therefore, having such hope, we use great, here it's translated, boldness. All right. But interestingly enough, it's yet again, just like in verse 4, it's another term for confidence. All right. Now, the terms are different between verse 4. The confidence there is pepoitha, and the boldness or confidence in verse 12 is parousia. But there's a parallelism taking place here I don't want you to lose sight of, because this chapter is building on everything that precedes it. So the narrative of what's being described in verses 1 through 3, the fact that you are our letter, the fact that fellow believers can be your letter of reference, your letter of commendation. Folks aren't, the Lord's not going to be looking for your seminary degree. He's looking to see what you've done in the filling of the Holy Spirit, bearing fruit to glorify Jesus Christ, edifying fellow believers. And those believers you've ministered to will be your credentials. They'll be your letter of Christ written on your heart. And being manifested, you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, it says in verse 3. So that heart letter that Christ writes on your heart, that is what is highlighted then in verse 4 when it says, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. The impact there being not necessarily on the confidence, but the kind of confidence, the degree of confidence, the nature of that confidence. What kind of confidence is it? Such confidence, such unbelievable confidence. Amazing, unspeakable, glorious, almost joy inexpressible kind of confidence that Jesus Christ is writing an epistle in our hearts. Isn't that overwhelming? It just, we're unworthy. What are we? To consider that 66 books of the written canon is complete, and more than that, additional writing takes place in the heart writing within church-age saints today. It's a powerful concept. And so we have that confidence. Now, that then builds into the following verses, 5 and following, and brings us now to verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope. And then we're asking, well, what kind of hope is that? It's such a hope. All right, well, what's meant by such a hope? Again, it's the surrounding context. It's the verses in 5 through 11 and following. They're talking there about the ministry that we have as ministers of the new covenant. What's our hope looking forward? The role we're going to have with Christ in that millennial kingdom. The purpose he has in shaping us and crafting us, making us adequate, adequatizing us to be ministers of the new covenant. That is our hope. See, I think the hope of going to heaven when I die is infantile. I mean, that's the hope we start with, the day we're saved. But if that's still the only hope we have 20 years after salvation, what have we been doing in the meantime? Have we done any kind of growing? Have we learned anything about what we're preparing for, what he's suiting us for, what it is he's equipping us to do? We're going to judge this world. We're going to judge angels. We better be preparing now for the work that he has for us in the age to come. So we have confidence today. We have hope for the coming day. And having such a hope, we're going to use boldness. We're not going to just going to be bold. We're going to make use of boldness in all that we do. And we're going to highlight that here tonight. So we reviewed what the such confidence was under subpoint A. It's that spirit-written Christ epistle on your heart. And we reviewed what the such hope is under point B, the divine adequacy, as God adequatizes us, servants of a new covenant. Now, the vocabulary for the confidence in this verse, the boldness in this verse. Having such a hope causes great boldness. Causes great boldness. And I think it just, this verse all by itself explains quite a bit. To me, it explains, it goes a long way to explaining why believers today, as a rule, don't use boldness in their witnessing or in their apologetics or in their just in their salt and light impact in their culture. Why are they not using boldness? Well, it's quite likely that the bulk of Christians today aren't solid on their eschatology. They're not solid on their eternal destiny. They're not confident with regards to the plan of God. Having the big picture on the plan of God is so valuable. Equipping us, motivating us, providing that assurance. See, well, we're not basket cases today. We don't have the story ends, right? I ruined a horrible evangelism opportunity this afternoon, and I didn't even realize it until my mother shamed me into being embarrassed about it. I had a door-to-door salesman came to my door, and my mother said that I'm supposed to have led him to Christ. And she's right. I didn't even know it until I was driving to church tonight. Oh, my goodness. Because he asked me, he said, in this time of great turmoil and uncertainty, what's the one thing that bothers you more than anything else? Man, talk about a hanging curveball. All right. Well, better study more about boldness then we can learn how to make the application. All right. So what is this boldness? This boldness is a vocabulary then that we have detailed out. First of all, we did the study on kra'amai, and I'll let that go for tonight. But the term paresia, we want to make use of boldness. Paresia is our boldness. And this is where, as with a lot of our word studies, we want to make sure that we're translating it appropriately. And sometimes it's not simply a matter of translation, but it's a matter of use. How is the term used? See, and that's a feature of any language. That's absolutely a feature of any language. You know, think about, the word dog, right? And what does it mean? Well, how are you using it? What are the terms that modify it? Is it a guard dog? All right. Is it a hot dog? All right. Think about it. You know, it's one of those you don't want to get bit by. There's another one that you want to do the biting, right? Or however, if you like hot dogs, I don't know. But what I'm saying is that any word, even the simplest of words, like dog, can mean a variety of different things, okay? Depending on, again, the use, the context, the tone of voice sometimes, that kind of thing. So this is a case where with parousia, there's really three broad categories, main ways in which it's used. And within that third one, there's even two subcategories, two variations. And so we really have what I think of as boxes. You know, and any time parousia shows up in the New Testament, and there's 31 times that it does so, I want to evaluate, all right, now which of these boxes do I put it in? Box number one, box number two, or box number three. And if it belongs in box number three, then I got another choice to make. Do I put it in the A side of that box or the B side of that box? Because the boldness, courage that is spoken of there might be in the face of God, or it might be in the face of men. And we want to be able to evaluate that. So we looked on Sunday at the first definition of parousia, which is a bluntness, an outspokenness, a frankness, just speaking your mind in a blunt way, in an open boldness there. The plain language of just speaking the truth in love, laying it out there, not trying to sugarcoat anything or speak in diplomatic language. The second way is a use of parousia that, again, in the openness element of the issue, we would simply render it as public rather than private. An open ministry is a public ministry. You know, we're a public church building. We're open for business. We're open for visitors. Anyone can come in here that wants to study the Word of God. You know, we're not a private club. We're not a private society and excluding folks. We're public in our ministry. And that's a fairly common use of parousia as well, not only in biblical but also secular literature. And then the third application, it's the one that actually has the most attention focused on it, because it dwells in the courage that boldness motivates. A bold attitude is often reflected in a courageous approach to circumstances. And so in the third realm, the third box, as it were, we think of parousia as a courage, a confidence, a boldness. And that's where we left off. Now, again, there's two subcategories there, because in many of the passages, God is the object, or God is the scope of when that boldness is to be applied. And in those passages, then, we want to take the time to evaluate that tonight. On Sunday, we already examined the A portion of this, confidence and boldness in association with humans. All right, so in the face of men, in the face of opponents, you can be bold because, remember, the struggle's not against flesh and blood anyway, so why does it bother you? Right? Your testing is in the realm of humanity, but your resources are in the realm of deity, so why does human opposition bother you in any way? And that's what we have in Acts 2, Acts 4, 2 Corinthians 7, Philemon 8, Ephesians 6:19. Why is it you're putting on your armor so that you can stand firm, you can have confidence in boldness in any testing? There's also a church father who wrote on that, and I save that for tonight, because in 1 Clement we have the A side towards men in 1 Clement 34:1, but then we had it just a few verses later, confidence towards God, that's expressed in 34:5 and in 35:2. So as we have time tonight, we'll look at the church father there, Clement of Rome, in his book. It's not a Bible book, not New Testament, but it is contemporary with the New Testament, probably even earlier than Revelation as far as time written. But it's not canonical, it's not inspired, and does not belong in our New Testament. So we'll evaluate that accordingly. All right. Boldness in relation to God. And so here, let's start with these uses. Ephesians 3:12. And we can appreciate this, because some of this even overlaps with the studies we did just recently in terms of the confidence that that verse 4 is talking about. Having such confidence through Christ to Him, right? Through Christ to the Father. And that's the impact there. So here we see a way in which parousia is used in that application. Ephesians 3:11. If you're not familiar with Ephesians 3, I would just encourage you that there is more doctrine in this one chapter than you can shake a stick at. There's, the glories of our church age presented here. bringing to light, it says in verse 9, the administration of the mystery, our church age, revealed to Paul and the other apostles. The stewardship, dispensation of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that, purpose clause, why did he hide it all this time? Why did he have an age of the Gentiles and an age of the Jews? Why was he? Why didn't he just have Adam and Eve, the first church members in the garden? Why not start with that? Well, in his wisdom, he created this glorious plan. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And the Gentiles were instructive as far as the laws of divine establishment are concerned, volition, marriage, family, nationalism. Israel was instructive in terms of a covenant nation and legal observance and issues of law. But it's the church that's going to give the pinnacle of God's instruction to the angelic realm to relate the principles of grace. And that's our good pleasure. So God is now instructing the angels. God's teaching, the great universal teacher, teaching the angels. And you are the PowerPoint slideshow that is on display so that you can be manifest to these angels. So keep that in mind. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God accomplishes his purpose in Christ. Why do we think we can accomplish our purpose any other way? But in Christ, positional truth, our estate in him. It's how the Father operates. It's how we're to operate. So he carried out his eternal purpose in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom, that's Christ, we have boldness, parousia, and confident access through faith in him. So this one verse right here is combining the two verses we have in 2 Corinthians, the verse 4 and the verse 12, dealing with both the confidence and the boldness, right there combined in a single verse. And we should have that towards God. We're not terrified of our God. We should be in reverence of him. We should never lose our fear of the Lord. But we should not be in dread of him. We love our Father. He loves us. And we go to his throne boldly. Not wrongly, not insultingly, boldly, because we're commanded to. He tells us to grow up and act like adult sons. And we ought to. That ought to be our mature prayer life when we start to embrace this capacity. And so that's the description there. All right. In 1 Timothy 3:13, we got another use. 1 Timothy 3:13. Another application of parousia that applies to our confidence, our boldness, our courage in relationship to God. And this is very familiar. We must have read this one on Sunday already. Deacons who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. You know, this is one, too, where I would evaluate that and say, does that really belong there? Is that a confidence that's in the face of the Father? Is that more of a confidence in the face of the world? Is that a more of a confidence in the face of in association with humans? What category do we put parousia there? It'd be worth reevaluating. Because remember, these dictionary definitions that you see here, or in the BDAG layout that you see there, the lexicon entries are not God-breathed and inspired. All right, there are all kinds of mistakes, flaws. There's in many cases there's a theological bias that's at work. So you got to know that for what it is, and work your way through it. Decide for yourself if it's box one, box two, or box three, and where it belongs, and how it applies. Mouse is falling asleep. Mouse has low batteries. Okay, so that's 1 Timothy. Let's look at Hebrews. Hebrews 3:6. The next several of these all come from Hebrews. Boldness. Boldness. You know, when I think about what the book of Hebrews even is. Hebrews is our Leviticus. You know that, right? Hebrews is the wonderful doctrinal treatise, theological exposition on our priesthood and the glories of what we have in Christ. And we're not slaughtering animals or pursuing these rituals anymore. We have the reality in our priesthood in Christ. And I love Hebrews. My favorite of the 66 books is Hebrews. And yet, given that it's our Leviticus, and there's all these ties between Leviticus and Hebrews, there's no doubt the author was steeped in Leviticus himself. Given that they're so parallel, I find it extraordinary that Leviticus has basically no boldness, right? No courage. What boldness do you have in Leviticus? In Leviticus, you've got commands, you've got expectations, you've got stipulations, rules, everything else, and a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. you've got warning after warning after warning after warning that if you misstep one time, look out, right? You've got Nadab and Abihu as the illustrations there, and you've got all kinds of things there, and you've got, it's not a book of boldness, not in my mind. Maybe I'm wrong, and someone will give me a more accurate teaching someday, but I have yet to observe tremendous boldness in Leviticus, but I do observe it everywhere in the book of Hebrews, which is a benefit and a blessing for us. And starting with chapter 3. And in Hebrews 3:6, I see a contrast here again between Moses and Christ. And what a blessing for us to evaluate that, because that's where we are now in 2 Corinthians. It's a contrast between Moses and us and the blessings we have to be unveiled like Moses, or in contrast to Moses who was veiled. All right, so Moses, in verse 5, was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son. See the contrast? Servant versus son. Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And the repeated warning throughout the book of Hebrews is don't throw it away. Don't fall short. God has made everything possible for you to grow in grace, to walk in His light, to bear fruit in some powerful ways. Don't throw it away. Don't fall short of the rest He's provided for you. And so we have boldness there in chapter 3. We've got boldness again in chapter 4. And I hope throughout all of these you see that these warnings are universal warnings to every believer in our stewardship. Every believer in our stewardship is the application here. Notice it says, let me back up a little bit, even to 3:12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. All right, so is there any exceptions to that verse? When he says, any one of you, that means you. All right, that means me. And this is the sadness of it. You know, they were not able to enter because of their unbelief, that they were redeemed. They were brought out of Egypt. They've walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. And yet in the wilderness, they did not walk by faith, and He was not pleased, and He judged them there. They died in the wilderness. And how terrible it would be for us to be redeemed, delivered from our bondage and sin, and then in the course of our Christian walk, stop walking by faith, failing to achieve the rest that He has for us, the victory and glory that He has for us with full reward in heaven. So, again, let us fear, says in verse 1. Let us fear. The author includes himself in this. While a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. The falling short there, that's the one we have to pray about. I'm no longer praying about the Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's past. I'm beyond that now. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There I am. I'm not falling short anymore of the glory of God. He's saved me. He's redeemed me. But this is a falling short that believers need to focus on. And the author of Hebrews even includes himself in that. Let us fear. That's the focus in the prayers. We have prayer meetings and different things, and we got brothers and sisters that aren't walking the way they used to, and it breaks the heart. And you hope that they return to a more consistent walk sooner rather than later, and you pray fervently for that. And I don't know about you, but every time I pray in that regard, I'm not only am I praying for them to come back to the light, but I'm praying for myself, that I don't plunge into darkness and get involved in stupid things and go out there and join them in the things that are happening out there. So, He again fixes a certain day today. I love 4:7, Hebrews 4:7. He fixes a certain day today. When's our Sabbath? Today. Day after day, as long as it is called today. And I love that. So this is our application. Now, let us be diligent, it says in verse 11, to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. How sad. You know, for a church-age believer who falls and goes out a loser in the sin and the death, how sad. Because he had two testaments warning him. I mean, don't get me wrong, it was sad for Israel as well, but it's doubly sad. The things written beforehand were written for our instruction. The warnings of the Old Testament are for us to learn from and make application of. So let's not fall through following the same example of disobedience. And this is why the Word of God is so important. We have to be living in the Word of God. Living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing so far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Keep your life in the Word of God every day. Let the Word of God pierce you. Evaluate what you're doing, every thought, word, and deed, on the standard of Scripture. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to deal. You think you're getting away with something? You're not getting away with anything. You know, you might fool your spouse, you might fool your pastor, you might fool human beings, but God is not fooled and God is not mocked. So daily, be in the Word of God. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. I think this passage gets very practical in verses 14, 15, and 16. It shows you what you're going to do with that Word of God that you're living in day by day. You're going to get fully engaged in your priesthood. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That's the same temptation Radley was asking about. Peirazzo. He's faced it. Whatever you're struggling with, he's faced it. So you're faced with something and you're just, oh, boo-hoo, woe is me. I can't handle it. You can handle it. He knows you can handle it because he handled it. And he's praying for you. So you know you can handle it. Therefore, let us draw near with parousia. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The provision is there. It is absolutely there. There's no reason other than your own immaturity, carnality, or whatever that hinders you from going and obtaining what He's got for you. Consider what He did for you when you were a sinner. He will withhold nothing from you now because you're His son. He will freely give you all things. You have every right to be there. Going and having doubt in your Heavenly Father, how insulting is that? What kind of a minimized faith is that? It'd be like, you know, being the son of Bill Gates or something and then feeling guilty trying to hit him up for $20. You know? That guy's a multi-billionaire. I think he can handle $20. All right? Now, my son asked me for $20. That's a different animal. I'll just blow him off. He makes too much money. Anyway. How insulting are we when we doubt our Father in prayer? When we don't come boldly. We're commanded to come boldly. You say, well, I'm not comfortable. Why not? Get comfortable. Learn how. Come alongside. We'll show you. It's easy. As far as that goes. All right. Boldness. So we see it's boldness in a priesthood function. You know, it's amazing because I think too often we're wrapped up in that A side of things. I want confidence in the face of men, right? I want courage in my soldier function, maybe. All right, well, here's a clue. You want courage in the soldier function in the face of men? Why don't you start with courage in the priesthood function in the face of God? You come face to face with the God of the universe, then who can you not come face to face with on this planet? I think it's a rough paraphrase of one of David's Psalms, actually. If God is for me, who shall be against me? Who shall I fear? Right? All right, still in Hebrews, back to chapter 10. Hebrews is my favorite of the 66 books, and chapter 10 is my favorite of the 13 chapters of Hebrews. Because to me, this is where everything in the first nine chapters all comes together into a glorious summary and reality that it's not bulls and goats that saves you. Bulls and goats don't take away sin. Bulls and goats simply cover, atone. It's a ritual that anticipates the reality on the basis of faith in those sacrifices. Atone, but don't remove. Which is why Old Testament saints don't go directly to heaven. That's why they're in Abraham's bosom until sin is removed. Then captivity can be led captive. All right. Anyway, preview of what we're dealing with in Luke 16 with rich man and Lazarus there. And so the year after year after year after year sacrifices are done. Jesus Christ accomplished once and for all. We are made righteous once and for all. And I love that. Therefore, then, verse 19. Brethren, since we have parousia to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And I love the plurality that's going into that veil. The plurality going behind the curtain, okay? Maybe I ought to have some different vocabulary. The face veil is not the same as the curtain veil. All right, the face, different Greek words, different Hebrew words, everything. The curtain between the holy place and the holy of holies, all right, is different from the head wrap that women wear that Moses wore. But that's what we're doing in English. They use the same word veil in both cases, and so that's unfortunate. But we have confidence to enter there. What kind of confidence did the Old Testament believers have to go into the Holy of Holies and stand before the mercy seat and the Shekinah glory? And they had no confidence at all. None of them belonged there except the high priest. Not even the other priests. Not even the sons. It wasn't until they were high priests that they were permitted to go within there. All right? The priests couldn't go in. The Levites couldn't go in. And if you were just some random believer, you know, from, whatever, Randy from Reuben or what have you, just... Yeah, you're a great guy, you're a wonderful believer, but you got no business in the Holy of Holies. Bring your offering, you'll slaughter it, they'll take the blood over and handle it from there. Because you're not coming in. Different from our priesthood, though, praise God. We're all coming in. We're all coming in, and the veil is rent in two, top to bottom. And I love that. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near, it says. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We've got priestly function to engage in once we're in there. You know, it's interesting. Everything Leviticus is all focused on how you get in, and all the steps that it takes before you can go in, and all the procedures and everything you got to follow. And then you go through all these steps, and then you get in there. Then what? Right? Then what do you do? What did Aaron do? What did Eleazar do when he became high priest? What did any of them do once they got in there? Well, they smeared the mercy seat itself with the anointing oil and the blood. You're assuming maybe probably reasonable that they may have offered some prayers while they were there. If I was Aaron, I'd have been doing a whole lot of praying. Right? You know, the tradition is, I can't find it in Scripture, but the tradition is they tied a rope to his ankle so in case he was struck dead, they could drag him out of there and promote his son. Think about it. What do you do once you're in there? I think all the evidence is that you finished your business and you got out. I mean, you smeared the oil, you smeared the blood, you offered up whatever prayer, you prayed, and then gone. Do it again next year. Okay? There's no indication of prolonged fellowship to the glory, with the glory. All right? Not on that Day of Atonement. Not on that day that the high priest is in there face to face with the Shekinah glory. So this is a tremendous contrast. Because we're not just simply going to a mercy seat. Jesus is the mercy seat. We're going to the throne of grace. That's even more intimate. And we're there to stay. We're not just going in and coming back out again, see you next year. We're in there. We should remain in there. We should abide in there. What a blessing. Holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's a great priestly function that this is describing here. And it's the wonderful function of how we motivate and goad one another in our Christian walk. Now, a little bit further down towards the end of the chapter, we have the term again in verse 35. The context there, I guess we'll pick up in 32. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. The audience here had gone through quite a bit, more than we've gone through. Well, that's a fact. But they got saved, and then they started getting hammered. Angelic conflict, kind of like we're facing with today. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those so who were treated. All right, now we get some flack occasionally, but we by no means get persecution. Our nation still has a pretty high head, even now. And we might be ridiculed or mocked or dismissed or scorned. But the idea of being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, no, we're not there. I don't know how it's going to be structured at the judgment seat of Christ. But I'm fairly confident 21st century Americans are going to be pretty embarrassed. You know what I'm saying? All right. Yeah, then again, perhaps God will bless us and put us through some martyrdom, and then we'll delight at having that opportunity. Notice, too, you showed sympathy to the prisoners. Because, guess what? You show up to visit a Christian in the prison before he's thrown to the lions, and what are they going to think about you? Oh, are you one of these guys, too? You want to join them in there? And then you got your Peter opportunity. Oh, I don't even know the man. Then why are you here visiting him? Showing sympathy to the prisoners. Accepting joyfully the seizure of your property. It happens when the day comes and all Christian property is seized. I guess on a limited scale, a little bit of that happens in some zoning issues and different things. Starting to get there, maybe. Knowing that you have for yourself a better possession than a lasting one. What can they take away from you compared to what you're receiving in glory? So therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Don't throw away your parousia. I'm hoping the more we study this doctrine, the more we're going to latch onto it and recognize that it's ours to make use of. Not just to have it, to use it. That's the imperative in the verse we're studying. Not just to have boldness. Use great boldness in all that we do. 1 John 2:28. 1 John 2. I understand Pastor Cliff is teaching 1 John. That's his book study. And yes, sir. Probably. Yeah, I'd probably move that up to the 3A portion. Yeah, very, very much so. Or it could even encompass both of them. You have the confidence before men because you have the confidence before God. Yeah. Excellent. Good question. All right, 1 John, look at these. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. You think it's an emphasis there? Pastor Cliff chose 1 John to teach as the book study for the brand new Lost Pines Bible Church. I had to tease him a little bit. He asked me what I thought. I said, well, what do you think? 1 John, pretty good book to start with, right? I said, Genesis is a pretty good book to start with. He knew I was teasing him, but then he said, you know, yeah, Genesis would be a good book to start with. All right. 1 John 2:28. This is the one I didn't want to let go on Sunday, and here I am at 8:30 tonight, and here we are. What does it say in verse 28? 1 John 2:28, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence. That's parousia. We want to have parousia at his parousia. We want to have confidence at his appearing. Okay? And the Greek words there are wordplay. And when, at his parousia, we want to have parousia. We don't want to have shame. Because that's the consequence if we don't. Little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence, not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Two categories. And I don't know about, well, I do know about you. You want to be in the same one I want to be in. You want to be in the confident category when Christ returns. But there is a significant segment of the bride that will not be in the confidence category when he returns. They will be shrinking away. There is a significant portion of Christianity that is not ready for heaven. They're not heavenly minded. They haven't been laying up treasures. They're living in this world and for this world. Shrinking away from him in shame at his coming. So you bet this is an important principle. We want to be able to embrace this confidence, not throw it away because of the reward associated with it and the circumstance here. I wonder if this shrinking away from him in shame, maybe that's finally the clue that's going to answer what that shout's about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord himself descends with a shout. Maybe, you think? It's the dismay of all the believers who aren't ready. That eternal, oh, not now. I'm not ready. Chapter 3 and verse 21. Chapter 4 and verse 17. 3:21 says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. When you're walking in your convictions of Scripture, you can be bold in your applications. Chapter 4 and verse 17. By this, love is perfected with us, so we may have confidence in the day of judgment. You want to have this kind of confidence? It involves perfect love. The perfect love that casts out all fear. And then 5:14. This is the confidence which we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Once again, confidence in our priestly function before that throne of grace. All right, the last thing I'll let you go. Well, goodness, it's not important. It's not Bible. It's just 1 Clement. There's some interesting history in there and traditions and different things. But we can let that go. Father, thank you for tonight, for your truth. We need your truth. Father, we need to have your word transforming our thinking so that we're not conformed to this world. We need your truth, and we find tremendous confidence in your truth. So we thank you for that. Thank you for our study tonight. Thank you for the ongoing study as we continue to evaluate our ministry with unveiled face. The fact that we have a ministry greater than Moses ever dreamed of. And Father, that's amazing because Moses did so much. He accomplished so much. He served you. He was faithful. He was such a hero that the Pharisees even idolized him. And yet our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and our glory surpasses the glory of Moses, and our ministry is an unveiled face-to-face ministry of abiding glory, not fading away, not diminishing, abiding for all eternity. So teach us these things, bless us as we study them. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.